Well, good morning, everyone. Boker Tov. Welcome to Sunday Shul at Emmanuel. This is the final class of the Chronicles of the Messiah, which was class number 168. Truth be told, I probably needed about 5 to 7 more weeks to get everything in, but this is our last official kind of Sunday school teaching with me at Emmanuel. Next week we will meet, but it'll be a little more open forum and some other things we can do. So I tried to, best I could, condense what I thought was important in the wrap-up. Most importantly was getting to Peter's reinstatement, primarily because way back when I had prefaced we would get to that, so I want to make sure I keep my word to that. As well as look at some of the other final encounters. But there was a lot of other meat that I can kind of throw out to you, things that we won't discuss. And that is, many of you, because either this class or in your own Bible study and both, we've talked about the ending of the Gospel of Mark, Mark chapter 16, and specifically after verse 8. Well, less familiar is the ending of the Gospel of John. It seems pretty clear that John really ends at chapter 20, and chapter 21 is an epilogue added later by probably a Johannine community, that is a community that followed and knew John and finished the story for him, if you will, or decided they needed to add a little extra. We'll briefly mention that today, but won't go into too much depth about it other than to raise your curiosity about it, and hopefully you can research that on your own. There are also a few other encounters that we won't get to, and some of those encounters are just very quickly mentioned, so we aren't covering all the post-resurrection encounters, just kind of the big ones. We also won't expand on the 153 fish, because I think in other classes and other times together we have looked at 153, and including not too long ago in the worship service, where 153 with, you know, HaPesach and Ani Elohim and some other gematria, as well as I believe 153, Tim, you might have to give me the correct terminology, is a triangle number, right? Is that correct? Where I'll tell you after class what I'm thinking about, but it's, you create a triangle of primes and things like that to form 153. I'll show Tim and he will tell me what the correct term is. When he looks at it, he'll go, oh, and think and realize how ignorant I am on math. So, no, I don't know if I even saved it on here. Maybe I did. No, I'll look in my office. I had it. But there's some depth to 153 that we've discussed before. All right, so with that, let's get started with the blessing before the study, and then we'll get going. Blessed Lord, since you have caused all holy scriptures to be written for our learning, grant that we may so hear them, read, mark, learn, and take them to heart, that by patience and comfort of your holy word, we would embrace and ever hold fast the blessed hope of everlasting life. We pray this through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. All right. Main text today will be John 20 and 21, as well as Luke 24, which is where we'll begin. Luke 24, verse 36, we'll look at another post-resurrection encounter, this time with what we will dub the 11, which in truth was probably bigger than 11. May have highlighted these 11, but as when we were doing the last Seder, we talked about there were more than just the 12 apostles there, okay? There probably was more than 11 in this room, this upper room, or this safe room. 11 will be highlighted, obviously, by the gospel writers, but the community was larger than 11, and so that room probably had more than 11. Luke 24:36 says they were still speaking words like this, that is the group in this safe room, when Jesus himself stood among them. So there's that post-resurrection body that can protrude into other spaces. Again, now that we kind of have a higher dimensionality understanding of the universe, it's not so much that resurrected bodies or Jesus can walk through walls, it's that He exists in dimensions beyond ours, right? And that makes more mathematical sense. It's less spooky, less ghost-like. It makes perfect mathematical sense that if he's dwelling in the fourth dimension, that we might not see him even if he's in the room with us until he decides to turn a certain way, and lo and behold, there he is. All right, so they're in this room, and then all of a sudden he appears standing among them, and he says, "Peace to you. Shalom Aleichem." So, while the two men from Emmaus, as we had discussed last week, were in the room talking with the 11 and the others, there, Mark's version, 16, verse 14, he appeared to the 11 as they were reclining at table. So again, reclining at table would indicate that they were breaking bread. So how did the two men at Emmaus recognize Jesus? In the breaking of the bread, here they are at table, breaking bread. Jesus appears among them, saying the traditional rabbinic greeting, Shalom Aleichem, or for a more Galilean accent, Shalom Lechem. Very common greeting. Usually in the Hebrew Bible, your Old Testament, that greeting is used when it's introducing a divine visitation. So here you have a verbal tally that you have always overlooked when you're reading these post-resurrection accounts, and you have peace be with you. You just think Jesus is coming in saying, what's up? But it's actually a verbal tally to the writings of the Torah and the prophets, that whenever this phrase is used, it indicates a divine visitation. Right? It implies that something very special is happening. Only a few days earlier, Jesus had told his disciples in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, but not as the world gives to you do I give to you." The shalom that the Prince of Peace offers is more than just a greeting. It's bestowing upon them the shalom of the Messianic era. Okay, and after the disciples no doubt would have leaped to their feet, they would have stopped what they were doing, crying out with surprise or in disbelief. Again, this is all very reminiscent of that account in Mark. Mark chapter 6, verse 49. When they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said, "Take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid." And there is one manuscript of the Greek New Testament that actually makes this connection to the walking on water scene very explicit. In it's actually not the Greek, it's the Peshitta. It's the Aramaic version of the Gospels. Luke 24, verse 36, Jesus actually adds the words, "It is I, do not be afraid." All right, so the Aramaic Gospels, and Luke 24, verse 36, after he says, "Peace be to you," he says, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid," which is exactly what he said on the walking on the water incident. They recognized him at once, but Luke 24, verse 37 says, they were startled and frightened, and they thought they were seeing a ghost, right? So just like the walking on the water incident. After all, the doors were closed and locked, the windows shuttered. How did he enter into the room? So Jesus knows their thoughts. He knows their feelings. He knows what they're enduring. And so he says, "Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts?" Verse 38. His disciples did not answer him because they're still kind of dismayed at his presence. Then Jesus says, "Come closer." They come closer. Luke 24, verse 39. "See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself." Holding up his hands, he would have revealed, and they would not probably have been scars at this point, right? Because how long had it been since he had been crucified? Well, I'm not a physician, but I'm thinking if a nail went through my wrist all the way through, and I hung on it for a while, 3-4 days, it's not going to be a scar, right? It's still going to be a wound. All right, so he would have shown them his wounds, not his scars. And he says, "Touch me and see, for spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." So even though he's appearing and disappearing at will, he's still making it clear he's not a spirit, he's not a ghost, it's not a vision, it's not a apparition or any of those things, because those things don't have flesh and blood. Okay. Again, dimensionality really helps us understand how he can pull this off. The resurrected body, what it has that we don't have, is that it's gone to the world to come. All right, it's experienced a reality that we haven't yet become privy to, and so that helps us understand that. But he's still flesh and bone. All right, and that's why he'll also take time to eat with them. He has flesh, he has bones, he has blood. He eats, he drinks. Right, he does stuff that spirits and ghosts don't do. So they would have touched his flesh. They would have felt that it was warm. They could have taken his pulse if they wanted. John 20, verse 20 of the version, he showed them both his hands and his side. And then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. In later years, when John looks back on this and reminisces, he writes this in his epistle, 1 John chapter 1, the opening three verses. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. So he's letting you know what kind of eyewitness testimony he has. He's heard it, he's seen it, he's looked at it, and he's touched it with his own hands. The life that was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us, his Son, Jesus, the Messiah. Ignatius of Antioch, who was a second century apostolic father, very early second century, it's related that Ignatius of Antioch was probably a disciple of John. So Ignatius of Antioch did not ever see Jesus face to face, but he did see some apostles face to face. All right, so this is why he's dubbed an apostolic father. And there are a handful of apostolic fathers that we have extant writings of. Ignatius of Antioch is one of those, and he relates an oral tradition, a teaching that was passed on to him from the apostles about the body of the risen Jesus. In his epistles to the church at Smyrna, chapter 3, verse 2, he says this. He came to those who were with Peter, and he said to them, "Lay hold and touch me, and see that I'm not a spirit." And immediately they touched him, and they believed, convinced by his flesh and his spirit. And for this reason, the apostles despised death, and therefore they conquered it. Right? So that was Ignatius kind of relating something that he said he heard from John about the resurrected Jesus, where it... A lot of it is exactly what's quoted in John, but it kind of adds a little bit extra there. Honeycomb and fish, continuing in Luke 24, beginning in verse 42. They gave him a portion of roasted fish, and then some manuscripts add, and a little honeycomb. And he took and ate them before their eyes. So they touched him, even in their disbelief. Luke 24, verse 41. They still couldn't believe it because of their joy and amazement. So let you know a little bit about their disbelief here. It's not a stubborn, skeptical kind of disbelief. It would be kind of like, imagine you got a phone call that someone you know that you're really close to, a family member, was killed in a car accident. All right, and they needed to have you come down and identify the body at the hospital to verify. I mean, they had the driver's license and everything, but they needed verification. So imagine the emotions you'd have. I mean, you'd be ripped apart, right? The whole trip there, you would just be on edge, on nerve. How can you be about to see what you know you're going to see? And they take you into the morgue, and they pull back the sheet, and it's not your loved one. It's the person he was in the car with, right? And then your loved one comes around the corner and, other than a few scrapes or whatever, is able to hug you, right? You'd probably still be in some kind of shock, disbelief. You'd probably want to really hug them really tight. You'd want to verify it was really them. I mean, Imagine the emotions going through. I think that's what the gospel writer here is trying to convey to you. Like, they're not believing it, but it's not a doubt, a cynicism, a skepticism. It's joy. It's amazement. It's, I can't believe this is real. Like, the emotional roller coaster they've been on, and now things are really turning out for good and better than they expected, and they're putting the pieces together of what Jesus has taught them. And so this joy and this amazement kind of has them feeling surreal. Again, they might have been asking themselves, well, was this a ghost? But no ghost, right? Flesh and blood. And now it's not a phantom. Phantoms don't eat. To refute any notions, Jesus says in verse 41, do you have anything here to eat? Because if you're Jewish, you know a long-standing Jewish tradition that angels don't eat food. In fact, that was a major debate. All right, major debate in Talmudic lore is, can angels eat food? All right, and that actually comes from debating the Torah, because this is taking you back to the time of Abraham, when Abraham had three visitors. Well, who were these three visitors? Were they three human beings that were messengers? Because angels can just be messengers. Were they three human beings, three leaders of surrounding territories? Were they manifestations of the divine? Were they angels, right? But they appear to have a meal with Abraham. So the sages would explain, well, because they taught that they were angels, they only appeared to eat and drink, because angels cannot actually eat and drink. So Jesus wanting to eat is part of this, I'm real, the resurrection is real, the resurrection is bodily. It's obviously more than just bodily, again, by his appearing and disappearing in our time and space at will. So there's something different about it, but it also is real flesh and blood. Like, so the glorified body is still a body. It's a body plus one, but it's a body, okay? So he asks for food. They give him some fish. All their eyes remain fixed upon him as he takes the fish, slowly and intentionally chews it in front of them, probably swallowing it and smiling. I'll leave you some homework, because we don't have time to unpack it. This is, think on a deeper level. Everything I just said about why he would eat and so forth is true. That's the Peshat. It's very true. That's why he would have done it. It would have been a real piece of fish. All of that. But think on a different level. What does fish represent? Why, for Orthodox Jews, is fish the preferred dish on the Sabbath? All right. If you hung out with Avraham when he was here and we had salmon, he actually talked about that. All right, he even explained that. That is the preferred dish. It doesn't mean it's the only dish. It doesn't mean you've messed up royally if you don't. It's a traditional dish. And like all traditional dishes, there's usually some kind of meaning and symbol, metaphor, purpose behind their tradition, right? Okay? Sometimes we get so rote in doing them, we forget why the tradition is there. But traditions usually have a purpose. So, research from a Jewish point of view, what eating fish is about. It's very closely linked to resurrection. It's very closely linked to the soul. Okay, it's a very powerful metaphor. Very closely related to life and eternal life. Okay, so he eats that, and then some manuscripts say they gave him honeycomb. Now, I know we've talked about this in the Chronicles. Honeycomb is a powerful symbol for what? What's as sweet on my tongue as honey? Torah, right? So it's Torah. So he, not denying he actually had some honeycomb with his fish, but when he takes it and distributes it, there's some symbolism of the Torah, the wisdom, the sweetness of life. And so he's this is part of where, just like we had the Emmaus Road experience where he opened their eyes to the Scriptures, this is metaphorically what's being described in the text. That's what he's doing at table now, right? He's opening up the sweetness of the Torah to them, right? As they eat this fish and eat this honeycomb. Once you learn the powerful meaning of those two combined together, you know that's what's being described here. Now, were they physically eating it? Yes. I'm not saying they weren't. I'm telling you, it means more than just that, right? It's the powerful combination of doing it and what it also represents, just like at a Passover Seder, or just like even today when we have the tradition of confirmation, all right, catechesis, right? Because the Greek from Matthew 28, when it says go and make disciples and teach them, the Greek word is catechize, right? Catechize them. And so that's what we've done. And so we have traditions about it, and they all have these symbols attached to them. So you'll see lots of Holy Spirit stuff, and all our hymns today, our main hymns are about the Holy Spirit, and we have Holy Spirit banners, and we even have Holy Spirit cookies in the reception, right? And the dove, right? So you have these images of what confirmation is, what it's going on, as well as it being Pentecost. So the meal is symbolic. Peter, later in the book of Acts, chapter 10, verse 41, he does recall eating and drinking with the resurrected Jesus. Also, the eating, no doubt, has some reminders of Jesus' miracles that he conducted with fish, all right, and so forth. But he dispels all doubt. Mark 16, verse 14, if you want to accept verses 9 and following as part of the text, says he reproached them for their unbelief and the hardness of their heart. Now, this doesn't sound like what Luke said, right? So this is, might be where you want to say, did the monkeys get a hold of the end of Mark and decide to fill in a story for us? Okay? Because Luke's version has them being happy and joyful and Jesus teaching them and eating honeycomb and fish with them, far from reprimanding them. And as well as now we look in John, when he finally gets to see Thomas, does he chastise Thomas for Thomas's doubt? He actually doesn't, does he? He gives Thomas what he needs, and he just simply says, blessed are those who don't need that. But he never like lights into Thomas for how could you not, right? So think about that on that alternate ending of Mark. John chapter 20, verse 24. Thomas, the one called Didymus, meaning twin. So Thomas the twin. The scriptures actually tell you who his twin is. One of the 12 had not been in their midst when Jesus entered. When Jesus appeared to the 11 and dispelled their doubts, again, here's where you need to pay attention to the text. Here's where you need to pay attention to monkeys. Fingerprints of monkeys. Text says he appeared to the 11. And then it tells you what? Thomas wasn't there. So he either appeared to the 10, or there's other people included in the apostle count, or somebody decided to help you along, not realizing they were actually causing you more problems. All right? So just always pay attention to little details like that. Okay? And then ask yourself questions about different ways it could be reconciled or different things it could be saying when it does that. All right? So Thomas wasn't there. Okay? So later that evening, Thomas rejoins the group. And they began telling him, hey, we've seen Jesus, he ate with us, he taught Torah with us, he's blowing our mind with things, it was awesome, it was great. And Thomas did not deny that the others had seen something. He didn't deny that they'd experienced something. He doesn't call them liars. He doesn't say, you're trying to pull a fast one on me. He doesn't say any of that. He knows that they had experienced something phenomenal. All he knows is that he had not. And so he feels disappointment to have missed the experience, all right? And then he is reluctant to believe everything they say because he sees their emotion, right? So it's kind of like if you've ever had a kid that's had a great experience, you know, when you weren't there and they come and they just tell you the whole story and you're pretty sure some stuff's being ad-libbed in the story or it probably wasn't as great as it's making it out. You're just like, really? You know, it was just a soccer game, right? Or something like that. Well, that's how Thomas is. He's not saying, you're lying to me. He's not saying you didn't experience something. He can see that they have, right? But imagine everybody's experienced something phenomenal and you haven't. Right? Imagine how that feels. Imagine the emotions you would have if everybody got to experience something and you clearly see the light on everybody's face and the joy that they're having and how life-changing it was, and you didn't get to be there and your life isn't changed and nothing was put into place for you and all the pieces of the puzzle aren't falling into place and you didn't get to hear all of this great stuff, right? You would be probably disappointed, maybe a little angry, a little confused, why would he come when I wasn't here? All of those things. And so he basically just says, look, until I've had the same experience you had, I'm not going to have the same kind of emotions you have. I'm not going to have the same kind of experiences you have. I need to see what you saw, but I need to see it firsthand. And so he says, John 20, verse 25, unless I see in his hands, because remember, the text says they got to see his hands. Unless I see the hands and put my finger into it, put my hands into a size, I'm not going to join in with you guys, right? So before you criticize him for wanting to touch, remember, he's only saying that because what are the apostles telling him? We got to touch him, right? So he's not making this qualification up on his own. He's saying, I want to experience what you guys experienced. Because they're saying, look, we touched it. We actually got to put our finger in the side, right? And he's like, well, unless I get to do that, there's no way I'm going to be at your level. I'm not going to believe the things you're believing. I'm not going to believe the understanding of Torah that you're now trying to tell me. I'm not going to put it all together. I'm not going to be like you guys unless I get to have the same experience that you have. That's what he's really saying, okay? Only when he has their experience. He wants to touch Jesus the way they touched Jesus. He wants to have the experience of Jesus that they had when they touched Jesus. So Thomas's, if you will, his skepticism should not be understood as cynicism. It needs to be understood for the emotional reaction that it is. All right? His buddies, the ones that he spent 3.5 years with Jesus, had this encounter with Jesus, telling him all these wonderful stories about it. And all his response is, you know what? Dang. Unless, you know, that's not fair. Unless I get that, something's not going to be right. Right? That's his reaction. So it's not the cynicism. He's not saying liar, liar, pants on fire. Right? He's saying, in essence, from a counselor's point of view, kind of like when people come for pastoral counseling, what they unload on you, whether it's as a couple or as an individual, what they unload on you really is rarely, if ever, the problem, right? The counselor has to sit there and listen and listen and listen and find some kind of clue to being like, oh, this is what it's really about, right? It's really about you feel like you don't have control, right? Even though they're never mentioned the word control, never talked about control, finally something will click and you'll be like, oh, you've lost control and you don't know how to handle that. And they're like, oh yeah, that's it, right? That's Thomas. He's saying, I want what you guys have and I want it now, right? That's his reaction. Okay? So that's the encounter with Thomas. So, does Jesus then say, have to come back and lay into Thomas for saying these things? John 20, verse 26. At the end of 8 days, so you're good Hebraic thinkers. So, 8 days, which also occurs, you know, Transfiguration talks about around the eighth day. What's the eighth day? Eighth day is significant. Eighth day is powerful. Right? 7 days in creation, so what is the eighth day? It's the Olam Haba, right? Okay, it's the new creation. The end of 8 days. Remember, whenever you talk about seven, you really mean eight, right? You may remember those discussions. It's always plus one. At the end of 8 days, when the disciples were in the house the second time, and Thomas was with them, he's probably like, you guys are never getting out of my sight ever again, right? Jesus enters with the doors closed. Again, he probably had been in there the whole time, but now he decided, let me just shift my angle a little bit, lean over, and I'll collapse into the XYZ axis. And he stands among them and says, Shalom Aleichem, right? There's that powerful greeting. So 8 days after the resurrection, first day of the week, the 11 gathered in one place. They were preparing to leave for the Galilee. because now everything related to Pesach, Passover, had concluded. They were inside with the doors locked, and without warning, there is Jesus again with them, but this time, Thomas is there. So Jesus addresses Thomas directly. He says in verse 27, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. Reach here with your hand and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believe." And then notice, it never actually says if Thomas does it. It doesn't, okay? It does not say whether or Thomas feels the need to do it or not. But notice what Jesus does, all right? It's a powerful kind of midrash point here, homiletic point. He sees what Thomas needs to get over his emotional hump, his discipleship hump, his difficulty, the thing that's going to be the block for him. So what does Jesus do? When he comes into the room, he doesn't say, "Everyone, please leave. Thomas and I need to have a talk." Or, "Thomas, go to your room and, you know, think about what you've done and said. You know, look at me. How dare you? How dare you doubt your brothers? How dare you doubt me?" Instead, what's he do? And you can imagine even with great compassion. He does exactly what he did for the others, right? And exactly what Thomas said he needed. He says, "Reach and touch." Okay? So, no harsh reprimand. No chiding. He gives him what he needs. And Thomas replies, "My master and my God." Thomas here is not necessarily proposing a creedal statement, but neither was he uttering a series of explicatives, okay? Synagogue liturgy frequently ties together the title Master, Adoni, and Elohim. But ordinarily, it's a direct address to God. In the context of John's chapter, the language draws from a statement made by Jesus a few verses earlier, John 20, verse 17. "I ascend to my Father and your Father, and my God and your God." So Thomas recognized his God was being expressed, manifested, in the person of Jesus. Thomas came to the conclusion that Jesus is the Word, the Devar, the Logos, the Mimra, right, that became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. The Johannine scholar Raymond Brown calls Thomas's confession, quote, "a response of praise to the God who has revealed himself in and through the person of Jesus." Thomas' confession expresses the final culmination of what John is trying to teach about who the person of Jesus was. And for all of this and commentary on that, go back to the very first class of the Chronicles of the Messiah and our discussion of John 1. So you have bookends. It begins with this high view of Messiah in John 1 in the prologue. And John's conclusion, in classic form, is bringing back the same ideas but in a different way. Right? So in a more concrete way. So the ending of John's Gospel with Thomas's appearance and Thomas's response is really bookending to the prologue and the opening of John, right? John 20, verse 29, Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, you believe. But blessed are those, ashrei, the gladness, the fortunateness of those who believe, yet who do not see." So it's a beatitude here. So Thomas gets what he needs. And really that's the message, that's what Jesus will do for all of us. He'll give us what we need. He will give us what we need. He saw, he believed, but the rest of people who may have wanted to say the things Thomas said throughout history haven't had the luxury of the personal physical contact with the Messiah. And that's why I think it's better to understand that Thomas wasn't the traditional skeptic from the 15th century or the 19th century or the 12th century or the 21st century saying these things. He was saying it out of a response to what he was hearing from his brothers, right? Why did you guys get to experience that and I didn't, right? It wasn't that raw, this is an effect of us living post-enlightenment, post-scientific revolution, post-industrial revolution, in a world where everything has to have a natural explanation, that we are then taking that interpretation and putting it on Thomas. Thomas didn't have that kind of worldview. Thomas didn't have a worldview that was scientific. Thomas didn't have a Western worldview. Thomas didn't have a scientific worldview. Thomas had a very metaphysical, spiritual, Eastern worldview. And so the cynicism or skepticism that we so often try to attach to Thomas was foreign to Thomas. And it was foreign to Thomas's worldview. So he doesn't have that kind of... So the story of Thomas really doesn't speak to the scientist at the university today, right? That's not what it's talking about. And that's not the kind of seeing that Jesus is talking about when he's saying blessed. He's saying, look, not everyone gets to be an apostle. Not everyone gets to be an eyewitness to 3.5 years of my ministry and to my death and to my resurrection. That's the blessed that he's talking about who don't see. That's what he's talking about seeing. Not this rationalistic, scientific, post-enlightenment, post-industrial revolution kind of understanding of seeing is believing. Thomas's seeing is believing was completely different. Thomas's seeing is believing was an Eastern seeing is believing, which ultimately meant an experience of it. All right? And so Jesus is saying, not everyone's going to get to have your experience. Blessed are those who still cling to me, who don't get to have your experience. Right? That fits the biblical context of it. Right? And unfortunately, we read back our context into the text. And what we're trying to switch in the Chronicles classes is reading it in its original context. Thomas knew nothing of a scientific method. Thomas knew nothing of Darwinian evolution. Thomas knew nothing of the Enlightenment period. He knew nothing of Rousseau and all of that. None of that. None of that. Okay? So be sure you keep that in mind when you read not only what Thomas was asking for, but also what Jesus says, blessed are those who haven't seen. He's saying who don't get to be these apostles. Okay? The Beatitude shifts with Jesus to focus on those who don't have this privilege. Okay, the Midrash Tanhuma, which is my favorite collection of Midrashim. I actually prefer it over the Midrash Rabbah. The Midrash Tanhuma actually contains a similar sentiment. The Midrash contrasts those who stood at Mount Sinai with the Gentiles, who will willingly take on the Torah despite the fact that they nor their ancestors were present when God spoke from the mountain. All right? So it's a similar sentiment. This is from the Midrash Tanhuma, chapter 6, 32a. It says, the proselyte, that is the Gentile convert, is dearer to God than all the Israelites who stood by Mount Sinai. For if all the Israelites had not seen the thunder and the flames and the lightning and the quaking mountain and the sound of the trumpet, they would not have accepted the Torah and taken upon themselves the kingdom of God. And yet here this Gentile, who has neither seen none of these things, nor have any of his ancestors seen or heard any of these things, still comes and gives himself to God. Is there anyone who is more dearer to God than this person? Right? That's what Jesus is saying. Right? That's what Jesus is saying. It's not about the whole scientific skepticism stuff. Okay? The Apostle Peter also says something very similar in his epistle. 1 Peter 1, beginning in verse 8. Though you have not seen him, like I have, and you love him. And though you do not see him now, you believe in him. You greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, which is the salvation of your souls. Right? So Peter's echoing that same sentiment. Right? You aren't even like me. Like, it's almost you can hear Peter saying, I don't even know if I'd believe if I were in your shoes. Right? But yet you do, and your joy is unexplainable. It's out of sight, you know. Peter's like saying, that's just incredible. Like, he's commending them, like, it's awesome. Because you think you wish you could be like me. You wish you could have been Kepha. You wish you could have seen Jesus walk on water and you walk on water. Peter's is almost saying, like, as their leader, nah, you guys are better than me. Because you haven't had any of that. And you have the same joy I do. That's what Jesus is talking about here. The conclusion to John. All right. John the original, John 1, the John before the monkeys get a hold of it. John chapter 20, verse 30. Indeed, Jesus performed many other signs in the eyes of his disciples that were not written in this sefer, in this book. All right? See, it says that, and then it'll say it one more time, kind of same thing in chapter 21, which is kind of odd. It's almost like it has two conclusions, if you will. So here John breaks into the narrative with a statement that many believe is the original conclusion to John's gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. Okay? So, John is basically, or the beloved disciple is basically saying what he wrote is certainly not exhaustive, it's not all-encompassing, that he's forgotten more stuff than he could even fill books. I mean, he's just saying it's just too much. So what he's letting you know is what he's included is what he thinks is necessary. And for him, for John, it was the seven signs, right? He had the first sign, the water to wine in Cana, the second sign, healing in Cana, third sign, healing at Bethsaida. The fourth sign, the feeding of the multitude. The fifth sign, the blind man in Jerusalem. The sixth sign, the resurrection of Lazarus. And the final and culminating sign, the resurrection of the Messiah. If John 20 verse 31 does mark the original conclusion of John, Jesus' last words in the gospel seem weighted with extra significance. His last words would have been, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet who have believed." According to the theology of John, faith that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, is what is sufficient to grant life in His name. As Jesus said, "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And I say to you, he who believes has eternal life." John chapter 6, verses 40 and 47. So now let's look at Simon Peter's reinstatement. If we go on into John 21, we have this reinstatement, which is significant. John 21, verse 15. After they had eaten, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me more than these?" And he said, "Yes, my master, you know that I love you." And he said to them, "Shepherd my lambs." Simon Peter still carried the shame and the stigma of having denied Jesus three times, right? Matthew 10, verse 33, "Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven." Simon Peter heard that statement from Jesus. And so, no doubt, even in his joy, I mean, you probably had this kind of experience where even when you've been really happy, there's been something in the back of your mind that you kind of regret, right? That you wish you wouldn't have said to that person, you wish you wouldn't have done, that there's something where, again, from a if you were doing a movie, you would have the person in the room smiling, and they'd be sincere about it, they'd be really happy, and then when the main person that everyone's celebrating around kind of turned and other people kind of walked off with them, you would see kind of the smile kind of go kind of down. And then their mind would take them back to the thing that they regret. That would be Simon Peter. Like, he certainly is encountering a risen Jesus. He's certainly excited about that. He's certainly pumped about that. He's certainly filled with wonder about that. All of those things are true. But then there's probably those moments where he's like, dang it, why didn't I just believe, right? Why didn't I just hang on? Why couldn't I just accept it? Why could I just gone along with it, right? So, still hanging there. So after a breakfast where Jesus had found them in the Galilee on the shore. That's part of the story we're skipping ahead to so we can finish today. And after dismantling this large catch of 153 fish and so forth, Jesus and Peter have a dialogue. Now, I want to kind of talk to you about this again because a lot of sermons and a lot of commentaries and a lot of study Bibles make much ado about this. But I want you to think critically about it. Jesus is a first century Jew, right? Peter's a first century Jew. Doesn't matter how educated they are and they know 700 languages. What's their native language? It's Hebrew or Aramaic, right? And that we can kind of debate. It's probably Aramaic, but when Jesus would have quoted scripture, it would have been Hebrew. Whenever Jesus would have spoke authoritatively in the synagogue, it would have been Hebrew. Just like if you go to a synagogue today and the service is in English, authoritative parts are still in Hebrew. Right? So he would have both. It would have been both. But casual conversation, it would have been Aramaic, right? Which is just a dialect of Hebrew. If you know Hebrew, you can pick up Aramaic in a couple of weeks, all right? Very similar vocabulary. You just got to pick up on the pronunciation and the parsings, all right? But that's their language. So that's their default mode, right? So this conversation between Peter and Jesus, what is it most likely in? If we're just looking at the context. Two Jews hanging out on the Sea of Galilee. What are two Jews hanging out on the Sea of Galilee going to be speaking? They're going to be speaking Aramaic, right? And they won't be speaking Greek. Not that they don't know it or couldn't. Peter couldn't do business in it or whatever as a fisherman. They won't be speaking it because you're just off. As old as our country is, which in our history isn't that old, right? That's how far removed they are from Greek oppression and Greek sacrificing pigs in the Holy Temple, right? And the motto of never Greek again would have been on their hearts, minds, and lips, all right? So it would have been revolting to them to just casually speak Greek to one another. Not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Don't mean they couldn't have understood it. Don't mean they didn't have to learn it to get by in life. They would not have spoke it to one another in close circles. All right? It's just like when I go to Georgia and I start hanging out with my family, I develop my accent. Right? I sound Southern. I don't sound Southern here because after going to school in St. Louis and studying in England and France and so forth and living in Kentucky and being ridiculed everywhere I went for my Southern accent, I don't have a Southern accent. Unless I'm hanging out with my sister. Unless I'm hanging out with my parents for a while, right? Ask Tricia what watching home videos of me as a child is like. She can't understand a word that comes out of my mouth, right? So, how was Peter identified in Jerusalem? By his hick accent, right? That's what these two guys are going to be speaking. And I'll tell you why that's important. Because lots of sermons, lots of ink has been spilt on what I'm about to tell you. And now you're going to say, well, that's good. And I'm glad you enjoy that. And in your head, you can just be like, they weren't speaking Greek. Okay? So in this dialogue, when you read the Greek New Testament, Jesus says, do you love me? And he uses the Greek word agapao, agape. And Simon Peter replies, you know I love you, but he uses the Greek word phileo, which is where we get Philadelphia. So Jesus says, hey, you agape me? And Peter says, no, I phileo you. Right? He doesn't say no, he just says, yes, I phileo you. So he doesn't use the same word back in Greek. Both Greek words mean love, if you will, but have some kind of shades of different meaning. Agape is more altruistic. It's selfless. Phileo is fraternal, right? Philadelphia, city of brotherly love. Okay. But in some Greek writings, they're actually used interchangeably. I know that's going to upset a lot of study Bible writers, but I can show you Greek writings where they're used interchangeably. But here's how the dialogue goes, and here's how a Sunday morning preacher might decide to go. Maybe even a seminarian from Atlanta, Georgia, when he was in seminary writing sermons. Don't know who that would be. Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Yes, you know that I phileo you. Then tend my lambs. Simon, son of Jonah, do you agape me? Yes, you know that I phileo you. Shepherd my sheep, Simon, son of Jonah. Do you phileo me? And Peter was hurt. And the third time he said, you know I phileo you. Master, you know all things and you know that I phileo you. Then tend my sheep. So Jesus uses agape every time except for one. And he uses phileo. And Peter uses phileo the whole time down. Now, much ado has been made about the contrast of these two words. and their different nuances, and how Peter was trying to reflect one kind of love and Jesus was wanting another kind of love, and then an emphasis on, well, then he says lambs, and then he says sheep, and then he says, you know, here's the thing. Whether it's Hebrew or Aramaic, there's no shades of meaning for love like that. Greek has four means. It has storge, agape, eros, and phileo. Aramaic doesn't. Hebrew doesn't. It has ahava. Right? That's all it has. So the nuance there is much ado about nothing. The person writing it in Greek is writing good Greek, and that's how you do it in good Greek. That's exactly how you would write it if you were wanting to put this in Greek. But it's not reflecting them two talking about different loves. Okay? Nor is the tend my lamb, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. All right? Lambs and sheep, and the distinction between tending and shepherding and all of that, it's just not there. I mean, it's just not there. Jesus is not getting at that. The main point what Jesus is getting at is reinstating. And it's serving that apologetic point that we talked about many weeks ago. When Judas and Peter were paired together, remember? Judas's betrayal and Peter's betrayal. Judas wasn't the only one that betrayed Jesus. Right? So, if you ever hear a trivia question, which apostle betrayed Jesus? There's actually two correct answers for that. Peter betrayed him, so did Judas. Alright? So, they were kind of paired together. And we saw how Judas tried to handle it, right? Right? He felt remorse. He felt bad about it. But he tried to, if you will, make atonement for it himself, deal with it himself, address it himself, right? Make the tikkun himself by giving the money back, all of those things. Where Peter now is answering the question for a lot of persecuted believers who would have been the first readers of John's gospel, who maybe at one time or another to save their job, to save their family, to save their life, to save their livelihood, deny that they were followers of Jesus. And then want to come back in. Can they come back in? Can you come back from a fall? Are we all destined to be the way of Judas? And this answers the question, right? That's why it's threefold. That's the more powerful significance. That's the more powerful symbolism, right? Peter denies him three times. He gets to affirm him three times. And he gets to affirm his trust in him three times, his faith in him three times, his connection to him three times. So he handles it differently than Judas does. And so there is a way back. There is a way back from a fall. But this is the way back. Right? It's through Messiah. It's through Jesus. And then Jesus has these words, amen, amen, I say to you, when you were young in your days, he's talking to Peter, you wrapped your belt around yourself and went wherever you desired, but when you grow old, you will spread out your palms, and someone will wrap your belt and carry you where you do not desire to go. And that is one of the reasons John 21 is seen as being a later addition to the gospel, because this is talking about how Peter meets his death, right? That he is crucified. Like this is the description of Peter that Jesus is saying, there'll be a time when you will spread out your palms and carry you where you do not desire to go. And you can remember that was earlier alluded to when Jesus told them, you will be baptized with what I'm going to be baptized with. You will drink from the cup that I will drink from, but not yet. You're not ready for it yet. Remember that whole discussion, right? When the enemy wanted to sift through them and Jesus wouldn't let it. But he said, there will come a time, though, when you will. You will be ready to face it and you will go exactly what I went through. Right? The student will be like the teacher. And that's alluded to here. Church tradition also says that when Peter was crucified, that he did not find it, that he did not find himself worthy to die the same death as his Messiah, so he has to be crucified upside down. So a lot of church art, church paintings and symbols for Peter will have an upside down cross. And that's to symbolize the traditional way Peter was supposedly crucified. Right? So Peter is restored, and then Jesus speaks prophetically to him about his the way that he will die will be the same way as he experienced. Alright, we will close there. So that will bring the Chronicles of the Messiah to its close. There were some more little goodies in the concluding parts of the Gospels and some more aspects of post-resurrection experiences that we didn't quite cover, so to cross all your T's and dot all your I's, make sure you read the final chapters of each Gospel. And then, if you've come to class for 3.5 years or listened to them, you've had a thorough walk through all four Gospels from a Jewish point of view, from a Hebraic point of view, a point of view that's rooted in the Scriptures of Jesus. And hopefully that was an Emmaus Road experience for you. All right, let us close with the blessing. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us now and forever. Amen.